Dear Father in heaven, we rejoice in this new day. In this day, there are mercies and graces for us to be found in Jesus, things that we'll enjoy together as a church family, in word, in worship, and service together. Help us to gain the most we can from these hours together, and particularly in this class as we look into the scenes of heaven and see the holiness and greatness and grandness of your person. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we are in Revelation chapter 4. Last week we introduced the second major vision of the book, which runs from the beginning of chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 16. This is the longest of all of the visions that John receives. And this vision is made of four major parts. It begins with the scene of the throne room of heaven, and including then the opening of a scroll that has seven seals, and as each seal is opened, there is revealed judgments that are to come on the earth in the great tribulation. So looking at your handout this morning, we'll look at number two there at the top, the heavenly throne room. Last week we talked about how this second vision was introduced. You might remember that we said that every major vision is signaled by the fact that John says, I saw something and I was in the Spirit. That there are four times that happens, and that's what indicates that there is a new scene, major scene within the book. So the first thing John sees in this second vision is the throne room of God. And we talked about the room, or the occupant of the throne in verse 3, which was God himself. Now we're looking at verses 4 through 11, the attendants at the throne, these beings that are around the throne of God. We looked last time at verse 4 about the 24 elders who seem to be representative of God's people throughout the ages, are there assembled around the throne of God. And now we come to verse 5, where we pick up today. The four creatures who lead in worship. And I'd like us to read again from verse 5, and we'll read down to verse 11. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Let's come back to verse 5, and before these creatures are introduced, there's a little bit of introduction about this segment of the vision. The introduction speaks about the heavenly thunder in verse 5. There are sounds of flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Now, this is the first time of several times in the book of Revelation where after there's a major vision of judgment, there is thunder and lightning that occur. Now, in this case, there's not been any judgment announced, but from this point on, after a major segment of judgment has been prophesied, there will be thunder that sounds. in heaven that John hears. So this happens, for instance, when you get to chapter 8, verse 5, after the seven seals of that scroll have been popped open and all of the judgments have been read, then there's thunder in heaven. Later on, John hears seven trumpet blasts. After a trumpet blast, there's an announcement about judgment to come. And after the seventh one has sounded, John hears thunder. There's a vision he sees of seven bowls. Angels are holding these bowls filled with, it's kind of like poison, and it represents judgment being poured onto the earth. After the seventh one is poured out, thunder is heard. So this is the thunder is going to be used to punctuate, to highlight the finality and the certainty of the judgment that's been revealed. In the Old Testament, thunder accompanied appearances of God on a few occasions. The greatest appearance of God in the Old Testament was on Mount Sinai. And Israel had come out of Egypt, and they come up to the mountain, and Exodus says that God came down on the mount, and the whole mountain was encircled in clouds and thunder and lightning. All of that echoing or highlighting the fact that God was present. And then in the New Testament, there's a few interesting places of thunder. At one point, Jesus had performed a miracle, and there was this voice from heaven affirming Jesus' identity. And some people said they thought it thundered. And Jesus spoke about how this was heaven affirming who he was. So this very amazing scene and sound of thunder. And then he also mentions, I didn't put this in the notes, but he mentions these seven lamps. These don't seem to be the lamps of chapter 1, 2, and 3. Remember in chapter 1, the first vision, John sees these large, like menorahs, the temple lamps. This is different. This is the Spirit of God, a visual representation of the Spirit of God. Seven being a number of perfection. This is another evidence, by the way, that what John is seeing, it's very visual, but it's not a video. That is, if you could take a camera into heaven and turn it on, it would not look exactly like this. Is a vision he's being given. It communicates things through symbol and the like. Now there's a setting described in verse 6. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne these four living creatures. So there's this thing called the crystal sea. In some of our hymns we have a line when we get to heaven, we'll be gathered by the crystal sea. You've heard that line, some of you have. Gathered by the crystal sea. Well, that's a reference to this image here in Revelation. But John really struggles to describe what it is. It's like nothing else that he's ever seen. So it's something like, what it appears to be is a giant reflection pool. Seems to be a giant reflection pool. And by reflection pool, I mean something like, in Washington, D.C., you've got the tall Washington Monument, and then there's this long, long pool that if you stand at a certain spot, you can see the monument reflected in it. And if you stand on the other side, you can see the Capitol building reflected in it. These kinds of pools were used and have been used for a long, long time as an artistic thing. But this is no normal pool. It doesn't even say that there's water. It says it's made out of crystal. That's really, really striking. And this would have spoken very powerfully to John's readers because of the extreme expense of crystal. Let's go over to the second page. In ancient days, clear crystal was an extremely costly and valued gem. Mostly, it would just come in small pieces. And that's, whenever we see crystals, they tend to be, maybe this big. Now we can make fake ones, or synthetic ones, let's say. But to find one in its natural state that was clear, without flaws, those were extremely expensive. The biggest one in the ancient world that ancient writers ever talked about was 50 pounds. And that's huge. I mean, imagine finding a clear crystal that size. There's a record about a crystal drinking cup that someone bought in Rome. They spent 150,000 sesterces for it. In today's money, that would be worth $1.8 million. And that's just a drinking cup. So what John sees is this massive pool-like thing made out of clear crystal.
Did they have mirrors, like our mirrors back then, you know, that really reflected?
Yes and no. Mostly not. The mirrors in the ancient world were polished silver or brass, so you would get a distorted image. But they were even those were very expensive. So the mirrors we have today are glass with silver, a sort of a silvery backing, and that wasn't invented until the modern era. So ancient mirrors were, you know, Paul says we see in a mirror darkly. You know, the image in the mirror is not perfect. So
they probably tarnished too. If they were made of metal,
yeah.
They would tarnish.
That's right.
You'd have to.
So most people in ancient days, if they want to see their reflection, they got to go find a pool of water somewhere. That's about the best you can get, you know. So, but the purpose, you know, a reflection pool like this would, the purpose would be, of course, it magnifies light, it makes everything shine more bright. Do you remember in the temple of the Old Testament, there was a large pool, a massive brass structure that had water. That was the same kind of function.
The laver?
The laver. Well, no, there's actually it was sometimes called, the King James calls it a sea.
See?
It was a large kind of reflecting pool.
Hmm.
So the thought is, here's the throne of God, and it's surrounded by this glassy pool that speaks of the incomparable riches and power of God's kingdom. What kind of kingdom is this, where one of the most expensive things you can imagine is just everywhere? In the Old Testament, there were a few occasions when God appeared to people, and there was a similar description of some sort of great expanse, whether it's a pool or a floor, that was shiny. Let's go back to Exodus 24, verse 10. Exodus 24. This is one of the times when Moses is on Mount Sinai. God is on the mountain, and only Moses has been allowed to go up so far, but on this occasion, he's allowed to bring some of the elders of the nation up with him, and God is going to meet with all of them. So let's look at Exodus 24, verse 9. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles and the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. It's not exactly the same image, but it's similar. Here is the presence of God. He's made his temporary abode there. And it's as if there's this gigantic reflecting floor. I mean, sapphire, as you can imagine, there are different colors of sapphire. There's a crystalline color, too. There's another passage in the Old Testament where Ezekiel sees a vision of God in his glory, and it's kind of like what John sees. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. In the previous verses, Ezekiel has seen these great angelic beings, and he says, now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, that is, something stretched out, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one to the other, Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and the other. And then he goes on to talk about what these angelic beings, these cherubim, are saying. So the image is not exactly the same, but it's similar. There is this bright, shining, this time not a pool, more like a ceiling, that's over these heavenly creatures. So these are all similar images to describe the immense glory, wealth, power that's to be found in the presence of God. Well, let's go back to Revelation 4, and now John is going to describe these very unique creatures. There's no other word to describe them, creature, because they're angels, but they're not like the angels you've encountered before in the Old Testament for the most part. He describes them back Revelation 4 in the middle of verse 6 down through the beginning of verse 8. And what he describes is similar to the angels that Ezekiel saw, but it's a little bit different. John sees four creatures. Each of these creatures has six wings each. And each creature has a distinct facial type. There's a lion, one with a lion's face, one with a man's face, one with the face of the New American Standard says a calf, but it could be an ox's face, and then there's one with an eagle's face. This is slightly different than what Ezekiel describes. Ezekiel, and we won't, for the sake of time, we won't turn back to it, but where we just were in Ezekiel 1, before he sees God, he sees these strange creatures, and the way he sees it, each being has four faces. There's a lion's face on this side, and a man's face on this side, and an ox on this side, and an eagle on that side. So depending on which way it looks at you, you see a different face. So it could be these are exactly the same beings, and John just has a certain perspective of them. They're looking at him in a certain way. Now, Ezekiel calls these cherubim. Cherubim. This is one of the Hebrew words for an angel. The word cherubim seems to mean blessers, those who bless. And another name, another translation for them is they are adorers. That what they do is they spend their time adoring God.
Amen.
The cherubim were the first time angels are mentioned in the Bible is back in the book of Genesis, early in Genesis, when Adam and Eve are pushed out of the garden, and God stationed cherubim to guard the tree of life, to keep them from coming to it. And it also says he stationed the cherubim and the twirling fiery sword, which is captivating. What in the world did that look like? It seems to be like a sword free flying to keep them from passing through. But their primary function, the cherubim, is to adore God. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant is made? That special box which holds the covenant on the inside, and there's a seat on the top which represents how God dwells, sits with them. What is made over that seat? There's two cherubim with their wings spread out covering the abode. Yes?
The sword, the fiery sword in the garden or around the garden area, its purpose was to keep them from the tree of life.
Yes.
Isn't that
That's right.
ultimately?
Yeah. I think because in their fallen state, it seems to be that if they had gotten to that tree, they would have been cemented in their fallenness.
Yes. And anyway, so there's just one more place where the Lord is, as it were, taking care of either mankind or his own, however you want to say it. But even in the depth of that dark day of their rebellion, he's showing his love and compassion.
Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yes,
are cherubim different than seraphim?
They are, yes.
Are they angels? Or
there are some class of angels. It's hard to, there's many different, there seem to be different kinds. So it seems to be there's at least three. There are cherubim, and there are seraphim, and then there are other angels that aren't those two. And maybe there's more.
Like Michael but, and
sure exactly what they said.
Yeah, archangels.
Yeah, archangel is a leader of angels. But it doesn't say what kind they are. Now, Isaiah, by the way, when Ezekiel describes the creatures he sees, each one has four faces and each has four wings. What John describes, they have six. So maybe this is in a different time here. Now, Isaiah, in chapter 6, he sees a vision of God. In Isaiah 6, verse 3, and he says, each had, and these were not cherubim, these were seraphim. And he doesn't tell us how many he saw. They are, the word seraphim means burning ones. So it seems like they effervesce, they glow with glory. And they had six wings each. And they cry out to God in Isaiah. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth full of his glory." So they say something similar to what John hears. They look somewhat similar, but not exactly the same. So the differences between, there's three passages in the Bible where the throne room of God is described, or something like it. And none of them are exactly the same. So the differences in these descriptions, you shouldn't read these as contradictions, but they reflect, they may reflect the fact that there's a variety of angelic beings, that they are more diverse than we can understand. Or it might be that these angelic beings actually take on different forms. You know, there are times when angels appear to people in the Bible, and they look like people. And you don't know until you read them. Well, that was not a normal dude. That was an angel. So they seem to have the ability to take on different form in different spots in the Bible. And that may be the case in these visions. And again, what is being described might not be a video, but it is a vision that communicates truth. Okay, let's go to the third page. And look at number B. Now, what I'm going to talk about, why in the world, why do these things look like a lion and a man and an ox and an eagle? Well, the selection of these animals seems to be symbolic. All of these animals are highest order animals or creatures. Highest order. If you think about it, the lion is regarded as the, what, the
king
of the beasts, king of the jungle. Actually, the kind of funny thing, they don't really live in jungles. But even in ancient days, the lion was regarded as the chief of all the beasts, particularly the wild beasts. Man is the highest created thing on the earth. The ox, or New American Standard has calf, but that could also be an ox, is the strongest of the domesticated animals. And the eagle is sometimes thought to be the noblest of all birds. So here are these angels that have these earthly representation. That's one reason I tend to think that this is not a video, but a vision, you know, that it communicates to the person who sees it that these are exceedingly noble creatures. And then it says, and it's hard to imagine what this looks like, if you can't imagine what this looks like already. They have eyes all over them, in the front and in the back, and in exposed places. And it says on the inside, it seems to mean in things like, you know, parts that are concealed. The thought is, they can see everything and everything. There, nothing is hidden. And this speaks of the fact that heaven sees all. Nothing escapes the notice of heaven. And we come to number four in your handout. The function of these creatures in verse 8 is leading in the worship of God. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. So now what these creatures are saying is similar to what Isaiah hears in chapter 6, verse 3. It's not exactly the same. The seraphim in Isaiah 6, 3 say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth full of his glory."
Host meaning
host armies. Yeah. Which is somewhat like saying God Almighty, you know, the one with all power. So the fact that the same that Isaiah hears is a little different than what John hears may reveal that while the worship of heaven is unending, it's not monotonous. It's not as if this is the only thing that's ever said in heaven. These creatures say that God is the one who was and the one who is. This speaks of God's eternality. He never had a beginning. He never has an end. And they say he is the one to come, or it could even be translated, and the one who is coming, which would then speak about the second coming of the Son onto the earth. So after these creatures who surround them, whenever they say this, there's a response from everyone else. So we see now in verses 9, 10, and 11, we see the response of those 24 elders. Whenever the elders, who again seem to represent God's people of the ages, whenever they hear the angels praising God this way, they fall down and cast their crowns at the sovereign's feet.
Amen.
Verse 9, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" Notice that the worship of these elders is not just verbal. Not just words, but they are physically involved in their worship. They had been, when John first saw them, they were sitting on thrones, representing how they'd been given some share in God's dominion. But when the praise of God begins, they get off of their thrones and fall onto their faces.
Amen.
And take the crowns that God has given them and cast them at the feet of the great throne. So they're very physically involved. You know, worship, one thing we learn from this is worship needs to be more than words. It is an all-consuming thing. And it doesn't mean that in our services we have to fall down, as it were, but all of our life ought to be an act of worship. Every day is to be to his glory. All the things that we do. There's a custom, you know, here it talks about them taking their crowns off and casting them away, actually casting them to
you shut that door
there. This is a custom that people in the first century were familiar with. There were traditions that if you were, let's say you're around the Roman Empire and you're a king on the outside of the empire, when you're near Caesar or one of his representatives, some of these other kings would actually take off their crowns and put it before Caesar's feet as a symbol of saying, "I am beneath you." The Jews had embassies that they built around the Roman Empire, and whenever there was a new governor, they would come and bring him a crown to symbolize that they respected his authority.
In America or American things, there's a rule or law that the American flag has, you might have 20 flags, but the American flag, pretty sure it's on the left, and all the others are, because they're spread out, you know, that makes them subservient. You're not going to find, you know, another country's flag in the U.S. Or in a place in a country that we have our diplomats, so they would fly the same way. But I mean, so that idea is an old idea, obviously.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. That's right. There's a, I'll go to the last page. Kings on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, like, you know, what's his name? Herod the Great was a king. But he got the kingdom from Rome, you know. Rome gave him his crown. And even though it was his own empire, or own kingdom, he was under the control of Rome. So there's a story, of, for instance, where the king of Parthia, which is today what would be Iraq, traveled to Rome and put his crown in front of a statue of Caesar and left it. And 3 years later came back to get it again, casting his crown before the greater king. So this was a symbol to show that they were under Caesar. So this is a powerful image, because John's readers have heard about people doing this to Caesar. But in the vision John sees, people are doing it to God. He is the greater king, greater than Caesar, who was, remember, persecuting the Christians at this point. The response of the elders, what they do, they give a, they utter this words of praise in verse 11, you're worthy, and so forth. It's crafted as a poem. Sometimes it's called a hymn, although it doesn't say that they sang it. They might have sung it, but the wording is written as a poem. This is the second time of 19 times where there are hymns of praise in the book of Revelation. The first one was the cherubim saying, holy, holy, holy. And now here's the response. That's number 2 out of 19 hymns of praise. So, you know, one of the purposes of Revelation is not just to tell us what's going to happen in the future. It's to show us how worthy God is to be praised amongst everyone and everything else. And the response of heaven to all of his judgments and all the new creation is praise. This would speak so powerfully to some of the readers who lived in cities where the emperor was being worshipped. Do you remember we went through the letters to the seven churches, and there were at least 2 or 3 of those cities where there were temples to Caesar. And everyone was expected to go periodically and offer a sacrifice to Caesar. So I have a quote for you. It's in the box on the back page. This comes from the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Background Commentary. And Mark Wilson says, the heavenly worship portrayed in Revelation sharply contrasts with the reality faced by the Asian believers. At Pergamum, remember that city of Pergamum? The Emperor Augustus had organized an imperial choir to celebrate his birthday annually. So what that means is every year there was a huge choir that gathered in the city to sing praises to the emperor on his birthday. Mm. And lesser birthday celebrations conducted monthly. So every month they had a choir come sing about his birthday too, which was still, you know, months later. 36 members constituted the choir, which performed in the imperial cult temple. These were cheerleaders, so to speak, for promoting imperial festivals. One edict of the League of Asia decreed, one should each year make clear display of one's piety and of all holy fitting intentions towards the imperial house. Legal language means everyone in the city needs to go to the Caesar's temple at least once a year to show that their piety, their love of Caesar. So here's some of these Christians, they can't do that, but John shows them that how much more worthy God is of glory and honor and praise, and by recounting for them almost 20 celebrations of God's greatness. The last thing we'll note is that the words that the elders say here, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. That is very striking. Now, the emperor at that time is Emperor Domitian. Domitian is the one who had put John out on the island of Patmos in exile. He had begun persecuting Christians around the empire, And Domitian, who insisted on being worshipped, took the title Lord and God. The very title used here is the one that the emperor claimed for himself. But heaven knows who the real Lord and God is. Only the God of heaven was worthy of that title, because God, the God of heaven, was the one who had actually created everything. Domitian was a great emperor and a powerful man, but he could not make anything. God alone had made things for his own purpose, for his own pleasure, and he is the one to whom all glory must ultimately go.
Do you spell Domitian like division?
I didn't write it. Thank you. I didn't.
That's okay. Just so I can get it right.
The last blank.
Thank you.
Domitian. Domitian. Thank you. Well, when we come back next week, we go into chapter 5, and this scene of the throne now changes. Now, John has just been describing his initial things he sees and hears. But now, some drama unfolds. Somebody comes out with a book, a big scroll, and it has these clay seals on it in different spots that only an authorized person can break. And they're looking for someone to open it up, and no one can be found. But then we find out there is one worthy to open the book. Well, let's have prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the things that we've seen, the vision that you gave to John of your exceedingly great glory. There is no one in all creation like you, our God. You alone are worthy of all our honor, all our praise, all our devotion. Help us, Father, to give to you all that is due to you and not to divide our loyalty to anything or anyone else. May you be the chief one who occupies our thoughts and our hearts and our lives each day. Thank you for your love and mercy that has revealed yourself to us and made us one who can come into your presence with joy. We give this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.